Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in chapter 8. Last week we stopped in verse 36. So far in our study in chapter 8, Jesus has been talking to the religious rulers of Israel about spiritual matters. Things that they should have been aware of, but clearly from what John writes, they're completely clueless. Now, in the course of this discussion, Jesus has suggested that there was definitely something lacking in their lives. There was a lack in their lives that only He could fill. Jesus had told them plainly that if they would abide in His Word, if they would only abide in His Word, then not only would they know the truth, but the truth would in fact set them free. Now, what happens when you tell someone who thinks they have it all together that they actually don't have it all together? Well, they start to get defensive, especially if they're of the self-righteous type, you know? And that's exactly what these men did. Jesus said, hey, if you abide in my word, you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What did they respond? They said, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. They were incredulous to the mere suggestion that they needed to be set free. In their minds, they're thinking, why would those who've never been in slavery need to be set free? Obviously, their thinking was on the physical plane. Oh, and even as we discussed last week, even then they weren't correct. Amen. But here's the thing, even the most miserable of people get defensive at the mere suggestion that their life could actually be made better. I mean, talk to anybody that has a particular problem, something that's really hurting them, and just, you know, kind of casually suggest, well, if you kind of tweaked it this way, then that, you can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. No, but I'm certainly trying to help you. But some people just can't be helped. Now, we went over all of what Jesus said last week, but Jesus began to make a distinction in their hearing. He's trying to help them out. He's trying to clarify in their mind what He is saying. And so He said about making a distinction between a slave and a son. He said, you need to be set free. Well, I said, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone. What do you mean, be set free? And he begins to share with them, to show them that the freedom that He was offering them was first and foremost a spiritual freedom. Yes, they weren't in bondage. Technically, they weren't in chains. But Jesus was speaking on the spiritual plane. First, it was a freedom from ignorance about spiritual matters that He was wanting to give them. And then it was a freedom from the power of sin that was controlling their lives. Now, if you think about it, they were in the same situation that everybody else is in. Ignorance about the truth and in bondage to sin. They didn't see it. Most people we talk to, they don't see it either. But now, in our text today, Jesus is going to make an even greater distinction. One that will speak plainly and directly to the dire spiritual situation that these men were actually in. Let's look in verse 37. Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. What you talking about, Willis? Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Now, as I have mentioned a few times, Jesus in this conversation is really, really getting under the skin of these religious leaders. And it must be this way, because they are, sadly, they are comfortable in their skin. And Jesus wants to make them uncomfortable, not so that He can have it over on them, but so that He can open their eyes to what their actual standing before God. And so he's not just needling them here. He is actually he is pushing them, compelling them to a place of recognizing the truth. He's doing what needs to be done. Let's put it that way. Because some people are just hard-headed. Now, when we talk to people and we recognize they're hard-headed, we don't want to hit them with the 2x4 right away. All right? You kind of want to ease them into it. Some people, they do more damage with the 2x4 than they do with just coming alongside and talking. But he's been talking with us guys for some time. And he is talking to individuals who should know better. And so it's time for him to really get down to brass tacks. In verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." You see, in their response in verse 33, these religious leaders tried to counter Jesus' suggestion that they needed to be set free by claiming that everything they needed has come to them through their religious traditions. We are Abraham's descendants. What is the problem? We're Abraham's descendants. What could be the problem? I mean, come on. They could trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham, and in their minds, that meant that they were all right. You see, God had made promises to Abraham, and those promises applied to Abraham's descendants. God made those promises in Genesis chapter 17 and in Genesis chapter 22. And these individuals were, in fact, direct physical descendants of Abraham. And that meant that they were blessed through Abraham, and there was nothing for them to worry about spiritually. At least that's what it meant in their minds. But how wrong could you be? How wrong could you be? Now, I have to admit that their thought processes were at least logical. I mean, their argument was physically sound. But how does Jesus respond to their reply? You know, he said, "You need to be set free." "Oh, we're descendants of Abraham." Jesus is like, "Yeah." Verse 37, "I know that you are descendants, but you seek to kill me." So Jesus responds with grace and love. Of course, it might be hard to see there, but he is being gracious and he is being loving because he's telling them the truth. And he's telling them the truth in love. That's important. But he responds by making several penetrating statements that should have helped these men finally see and understand the true state of their spiritual affairs. And what Jesus had to say to them should help us today see the same thing as well. Now, I mentioned that Jesus is going to make an even greater distinction today. And as we read through the text there, hopefully you picked up on it. It's so slight, it's hard to recognize, but there is a major difference in what Jesus has to say. In verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." But in verse 39, Jesus says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." So there's the distinction. Jesus is making a distinction between the descendants of Abraham and the children of Abraham. Now in the King James, it says seed of Abraham versus the children of Abraham. Descendants, we need to understand the moniker or the designation of descendants of Abraham. That is a biological term. That is a physical term. And it indicates a physical relationship. Yes, they had Abraham's blood flowing through their veins. But the designation of children of Abraham, that is a spiritual designation. And that designation requires a spiritual relationship. Now the Jews as a nation, they were and still are descendants of Abraham. But it is only those who enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith who are considered children of Abraham. True children of Abraham. Paul points this out in Romans chapter 9. If you would turn there, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Paul tells us plainly, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now that could be a little confusing if you don't know the context of what Paul's saying. Paul's talking about the nation of Israel, but he says, look, just because someone is born an Israelite doesn't necessarily mean they are the spiritual nation of Israel. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. See, here's the distinction that Jesus is making. These religious leaders were claiming to be descendants of Abraham. Jesus is like, yeah, you did right. But guess what? So was Ishmael. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham. But yet he was not the son of promise. He did not receive the blessings that God gave to Abraham. He was born of the flesh. He was born of Abraham's own dealings. He didn't come from God in a miraculous way. Verse 8 says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So we already see this distinction being made all the way back in Genesis. That Ishmael was a son of the flesh. He was, yes, he was a descendant of Abraham, but he wasn't a child, so to speak. A spiritual child of Abraham. He wasn't the son of promise. And so that is the distinction that had been made before, and yet these religious leaders were unaware of it. They certainly weren't applying that to themselves. And thus Jesus readily admits that they are in fact Abraham's descendants, but only in a genetic sense. On the other hand, Abraham was clearly not their father in a spiritual sense. And how did Jesus know this? What proof did he offer them of what he was saying? Well, these two distinct designations are revealed by one thing and one thing only, and that is conduct, actions. Jesus begins to point out that there is a strange inconsistency in the lives of these religious leaders. It was an inconsistency between what they professed to be and what they actually were. On the one hand, they're professing to be religious people. Abraham was a man approved by God. He walked with God. He was praised by God. And they were claiming that this was true of them. But oddly enough, for these religious people, as Jesus pointed out, they were trying to kill him. Now, that's pretty bad when a religious person is out to kill somebody. You have to question the depth of their religion. And it, because of this, in doing so, their conduct demonstrated that his word had no place in them. We see that in verse 37. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Neither of these facts were true of Abraham. If you think back, let's turn there. We got a little bit of time. Let's turn. Genesis chapter 18. We'll look and see exactly what happened when Abraham came up against God. Genesis chapter 18. Verse 1. It says, then the Lord appeared to him, speaking of Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, what did he do? He ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So when the Lord appeared to Abraham, what did he do? He ran to meet him. He ran to greet him. He ran to invite him into his home. Let me take care of you. Let me cook you a meal. Hey, we'll stir up some hash and we'll sit around and we'll chew the fat and enjoy ourselves. But that's not what these religious leaders had done. When the messengers from heaven came to Abraham, he received them gladly. Not only that, Abraham received what they had to say with gladness, even though the news that they brought was detrimental to old nephew Lot, who was over there in Sodom. Abraham still wanted to hear it. Abraham still needed to hear it. He needed to hear it because he knew it was the truth. He received them gladly. But here we see the genetic descendants of Abraham in John chapter 8 have rejected Jesus Christ, and they were in the process of attempting to kill the one who had been sent from heaven. Now, to harbor murderous thoughts against someone who has delivered the truth of God to you is not the conduct of Abraham's children. And so their rejection of Jesus and His Word prove that they were not like Abraham at all. There was nothing about the character and the nature of Abraham that was reflected in their lives. It's completely opposite, completely different. Well, let's apply this observation to our own day. Now, we need to remember that these men that we're talking about here, they were the epitome of righteousness in the nation of Israel. And yet Jesus said that His Word had no place in them, had no place among them. They had no room for God's Word, or the living Word, Jesus Christ, in their lives. No room at all. Obviously, the religious privilege does not guarantee a right attitude toward the things of God. Now, what about the person who thinks that they are a Christian, even claims to be a Christian, and yet Christian doctrines and principles make little difference in their way of life? I mean, we probably don't have enough fingers to name the people that we know that are like that. Sadly, we don't have enough fingers to name the people that we know in positions in churches who are like that. They claim to be Christians, and yet the reality of Christ makes no difference in their life at all. I'm not saying that if Jesus were on the earth physically that they would actually try to kill Him, but there is a sense in which they are trying to kill Him on an individual basis. You say, how is that? Well, because they're trying to keep Him out of their lives. I mean, that's all the religious leaders were trying to do. They were trying to get Jesus out of their life. Of course, in their mind, the only way to do that was to kill Him. But there are people today who call themselves Christians who busy themselves keeping Christ out of their lives. They say they're Christians, but there's no room in their life for the one who founded Christianity. They believe that He lived, they believe that He died, they may even believe that He rose again, but it makes no difference to them on a personal level. Nothing about their life has been changed because of Jesus. And it's also true that His Word has no place in their lives. And then again, that's not to say that they've never heard the Word. They've never read the Word. They might have even memorized parts of it. It just means that the Word of God is not enough a part of their lives to affect their daily decisions. Because that's really the value of God's Word. Not only does it bring truth to us, not only does it bring salvation, but it also helps us to live a life that is not just pleasing to God, but beneficial to us. You know, if the lost world would just read God's Word and follow the principles that are in there, their lives would be better. Because, I mean, God's truth brings blessing. God told, what did He tell Cain? Look, if you just do the right thing, if you just do the right thing, everything will work out. It'll be good. But that was too much for Cain. Cain just couldn't do the right thing. He just couldn't do it. There's no room for God's Word in their lives. If someone does them dirty, what do? They nurse a grudge until they can get them back. You know, I learned a long time ago, you can nurse a grudge all you want. It's never going to get better. All right? It's always going to be a grudge. The fact that the Lord has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," that means nothing to them. Or they come home and they insult their spouse and they snap at their children and they kick their dog. I mean, you know, when you're mad, that's the one thing you do is kick your dog. All because they had a bad day. And while the Lord's command to love one another never enters into their thinking, it never changes their actions. Isn't this a strange inconsistency? This is not the way of Jesus. This is not the way of those who follow Him. This is not the actions of the children of Abraham. Now Jesus goes on to explain the cause of this inconsistency. And the cause of this inconsistency is simply because of the true ancestry of these religious leaders. He says that in verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." Now I'm sure that had to go over well. I'm sure that, what are you talking about? Now, we need to remember that this is a society that, you just didn't go around talking about people's daddies. You didn't go around talking about their status as individuals. If you were illegitimate, you were fingered as an illegitimate child your entire life. And so they it was important for them to everyone know that they were not born of fornication, that they were not born out of wedlock, that they are not born in bondage. They claimed a natural or physical descent from Abraham, and on that level, their claim was quite true. The difficulty was that their descent from Abraham was only a physical descent, meaning it was external, not internal. It was natural rather than spiritual. You see, on the spiritual level, that's what Jesus was concerned about, the spiritual level. Their ancestry was something quite different. It was nothing other than demonic. Now, Jesus doesn't say that in verse 41, but guess what? He will say it in verse 44. He's going to say, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, that had to go over really well. You know, he's just putting it to him. He read that book of how to win friends and influence people. He was influencing them, all right. But spiritually speaking, Jesus is exactly right. They were children of their true father, the devil. We're going to see that in verse 44 when we get there, which we will today. But here, this is something that we need to stipulate. That's not to say that every lost individual is a child of the devil in the fullest sense of the word. Now, don't get me wrong, a lost person is what the Bible says, a child of wrath. We're children of wrath. They are doomed to destruction. But in the fullest sense of the word, most people would rather serve themselves than serve Satan or God. You know, most people are in it for themselves. Now, what they don't realize is in serving themselves, they're actually playing into the hands of Satan and fighting against God. But most people don't wake up in the morning and ask Satan what they're going to do that day. Most people don't even believe in Satan. We'll get to that in a little while. But these men, these particular men, were tools of Satan in a way that most people would never be. They proved it by their concerted and vicious efforts to kill the only begotten Son of God. They were trying to kill God Himself. And if that's not the hand of Satan, I don't know what else is. So when Jesus fingers them as being children of Satan, He is exactly right. And that is a truth that had to have been hard to hear. Now, on the other hand, there is a sense in which all that is not of God can be traced back to Satan. Because it was through Satan that sin first entered into the human experience. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be like we are. Do you sin? Do you lash out in anger against others? Do you exploit others? Do you put yourself first in business or in your marriage and allow others to come second? If so, then in one sense, at least, you are demonstrating the old flesh. You are demonstrating that demonic ancestry. Because such things do not come from the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we struggle against every day. We struggle against the old man. And we have to apply ourselves to boost up the spiritual man. You know, in our lives, we struggle with control. There's a control issue. Yeah, there's a battle that takes place in our hearts and in our minds all the time. The body wants to control everything. But if you let the body control everything, then you will destroy yourself. On the other hand, the spirit wants to control everything. Now, the spirit speaks to us, and it is assisted by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we have the opportunity to, override that. So how do we promote the spirit, and how do we put down the flesh? Well, that's exactly how. You've got to invest in spiritual things. You've got to invest time in spiritual things. You've got to focus your attention on spiritual things. And then you also have to train your body to let those physical things go. And that's very difficult, because in our minds, hey, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing, but it's not helping you either. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Not everything out there that is okay is really okay. Especially if it trips us up spiritually. Especially if it causes us to push the spirit down and allow the flesh to rise up. Those are the things that will kill us spiritually. Those are the things that will destroy our testimony. Those are the things that will lead us astray. And it's so slight. It's so slight. We have to stay on top of it in our own lives. Now, Jesus taught this in a parable once. He pointed out that good fruit does not come from a bad tree. It takes a good tree to produce good fruit. Also, bad fruit does not come from a good tree. A bad tree creates it. And in the same way, you can come to know the true nature of your spiritual family tree by looking at the fruit that's found on it, by looking at the fruit that is produced in your life. What is the fruit of your life? How about your speech, the things that you say? How about your actions, the things that you do? It's interesting that Jesus called attention to both of these areas in speaking to the Jewish rulers. He said that in verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. A genuine son will imitate the actions of his Father. Our actions reflect our true spiritual ancestry. That's really the joy of seeing our children grow up. When they're in the home, when you're with them constantly, the kid's job is just to buck the system. I mean, that's really all they know how to do. You tell them to do this, they do the opposite. You tell them the sky is blue, no, it's green. You tell them go outside, no, I want to stay inside. You tell them stay inside, no, they want to go outside. All they do is buck the system. Why is that? Because they're your kids, right? Because that's exactly what we did. The amazing thing is when we finally get them out of the house and they go off on their own, we think, oh my goodness, I know how they act at home. How in the world are they going to make it out there on their own? Well, strangely enough, when they're out on their own and they have to figure out what am I going to do now, well, what do you think they're going to do? They're only going to do what they know how to do, and what they know how to do is what mom and dad taught them. You might not see it. You might not understand it. You might not even expect it, but it'll be there because that's all they know. All they know is what they have seen, what they have heard from their parents. We saw it, I'll talk a little bit about Spencer. Spencer was a deprived child in the fact that he never got to cut the grass. I mean, just never. Because both me and his mother, we would fight amongst ourselves to see who could cut the grass. If I get home from work first, all right, I get it. So he was deprived as a child. He didn't like to go outside. He didn't like to be outside for nothing. But then when we sent him, we sent him to Europe and sent him off on his own, and he comes back over there. He had to learn how to do things. He had to learn how to put himself out there to the point where he was actually even the Mr. Fix-It at the college over there. You got to be kidding, Spencer. You can't fix anything. But yet he did the job. And he'd come home and we had plants to plant out in the garden. Oh, I'll help you plant them. Who is this? I mean, Before, he would never go outside, but now he. How did all that come about? It wasn't because he learned something while he was away. It was because he learned how to work while he was. He might have not performed it. We might have never saw any evidence of it, but he learned. And that's what Jesus is making a point here. A genuine child will imitate the actions of their father. Because that's all they know. That's why Jesus spoke as he spoke, because he was just speaking what the Father had told him. That's why the religious leaders were doing what they were doing, because that's all they knew how to do. They were of their father, the devil. Now, Jesus said in verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." Now this really grated on them. Then they said to him, "Well, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." It wasn't enough for them to claim Abraham as their father. They had to up the ante a little bit. Jesus had denied that they were Abraham's children. We'll show you, we're not just Abraham's children, we're God's children. And they had to bring that out. We're not born of fornication. We know a few things about you, Jesus, but that doesn't apply to us. We have one Father. The religious leaders just claimed to be children of Abraham, which Jesus disputed with undeniable evidence. Now, did that cause them to step back and think about their situation? Not at all. In fact, they now doubled down on their claim and they declared the highest paternity possible, that God was their father. And I'm sure they said it like that. God is our father. It's more spiritual when you say it like that. Now in the South, it would be Jesus. Now, we laugh at that because we know so many people that do that, and what I've discovered is the reason that they do that is way back in the 20s, when radio was just invented, it was difficult for preachers to enunciate so that people could understand them. So they would have to emphasize Jesus to get it over the radio station, and because people are just creatures of habit, well, this guy did it and it worked for him. Well, if I do it, it'll work for me. And so all these people that talk like that are doing so just because radio was so staticky in the years ago. It's kind of funny, but not so much. They claim that God was their father. And now it's Jesus' turn to lay down some solid logic on them. Jesus said in verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Jesus tells them plainly, God cannot be your father. Because if he were your father, then you would love me, which they clearly did not do. Jesus came from God. It was the Father who sent Jesus to them. And if God were their father, they would love the one that the Father had sent. They would be in sync. They would recognize him. Because Jesus was not on a self-originated mission. Jesus didn't come down here because he said he woke up one day and said, "Hey, let me just go down there." No. He came because that he was being obedient to the Father's will. And the true children of God would recognize the Father's stamp on Jesus' mission, and they would respond to it favorably, just as Abraham responded to the presence of the Lord. Now, there were very many people in Israel who did respond to Jesus favorably. And obviously, they were children of God. They were the true children of Abraham. But these men did not. And that in itself was enough to prove that God was not their father. Now, it was a constant charge against the religious leaders that they did not hear Jesus' teaching, that they refused to respond, they refused to recognize it. They were so wrapped up in their own religious traditions and their own preconceptions that they could not perceive the truth that Jesus was constantly giving. Everything Jesus said was true. Everything he had to say was true. But yet, they could never recognize it. And those who were truly God's children would have no problem recognizing the Father's message on the lips of Jesus. And these men were incapable of such recognition, which showed that not only were they not God's children, they really didn't know the one that they claimed to be as their father. They had no clue who God is. They had no clue what God was like. They had no understanding of the character and nature of God, because if they did, they would see the character and nature of God in Jesus Christ. And here's where Jesus really, really smooths things over. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Oh, that's always lovely to hear. You know, that's just bring it on. Bring the truth on. Talk about a smackdown right there. I'm sure this really helped smooth things over. I'm sure they were sitting back and thinking, you know, he's got some point there. Well, it's no wonder that in just a few more verses they're picking up stones to throw at him to kill him. I mean, you know, it's almost like he's asking for it. But no, he's not asking for it. He's sharing the truth. Although these words stirred their indignation, as they would just about anybody, they were still true. The words were true. And they had to be said whether these men were offended or not. Why? Because they were constantly resisting the truth. The further you go, the harder the truth becomes. And they just wouldn't give in. And so Jesus had to take it to the next level. Jesus knew that this would be offensive, but he spoke the truth anyway. And it's a good thing that he did. It's good for them, but it was good for us. It's good for our sakes. Because couched inside this one little verse is the clearest teachings about Satan that we'll find in John's Gospel. In fact, it's the clearest teaching about Satan that we'll find in almost the entire New Testament. You know, the New Testament doesn't say a lot about Satan. It doesn't say a lot about his origin. It mentions him a time or two, and every time it mentions him, of course, it's never good. Nor should it ever be. But this verse does actually teach us a few things about Satan that we need to understand. The first thing this verse teaches us is that, get this, there actually is a devil. There is a real devil. He's real because he's not a figment of human imagination. And not only that, he is a personal devil because he is not just some vague, abstract idea of evil. You know, the world has a concept of the struggle between good and evil. But what does that mean? You know, good is not personified. Evil is not personified in their minds. We know different. If you know God's Word, you know different. That good is personified. It's personified in Jesus Christ. Everything that's good comes from Him. Every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness and shadow of turning. On the other hand, everything that is evil originates with Satan. So good is personified in Jesus. Satan, or evil, is personified in Satan. It's not just these movements. It's not just light and darkness. It's actual persons. Individuals. Jesus indicates this when he speaks of the devil by name, and he refers to him with the personal pronoun he. Now, we live in a day and age when pronouns are really sensitive. You got to know the right pronoun or so you don't offend somebody. Well, I'm a little slow on the uptake. I only know two, he or she. You know, whatever else is in there, I'm not quite sure what that is. I didn't get the memo. But the devil, ladies, you should be honored. The devil's actually a he. We don't know about all of the people that work for him, but we know he is a he. Now, the modern concept of a devil, we need to understand that the idea of it, you know, you think of the devil, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Someone with horn, you know, red skin, horn, pitchfork, and a pointy tail. But that has been manufactured over the centuries by uninformed theologians, by authors of fiction, by playwrights. You know, in the early days of the Middle Ages, when the church would they put forth a passion play, you know, how directors are. They don't want to have to explain everything, so they put up images that everybody would recognize. And that's where stereotypes come from. You know, if you have a stereotype of a character, you don't have to explain who the character is. You just show the stereotype. And so that's what they would do when they would talk about Satan. They would put that Satan caricature up there so that they wouldn't have to explain who he was. Everybody would recognize him. But the manufactured caricature of Satan is so ridiculous to the modern mind that most people reject the concept of a real devil completely. I mean, they're just like, there's no devil. Of course, if you want to destroy people's lives, it's always best that they not know you exist, because then they will not be defending against you. But we know from this verse that there is a real personal devil, and we know this because Jesus says there is. You know, there's a lot of good that comes from the words of Jesus Christ. How do we know that Jonah was a real person? How do we know that Jonah was swallowed by the whale? Well, the Bible says, yeah, but we even know even greater because Jesus said it. Jesus makes reference to Jonah. So if Jesus says it, you know it's, you got to take it. You got to take it as truth. But Jesus teaches a few other things about Satan here. He teaches us that the devil is a fallen being. And he does this by showing the height from which he fell. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. This tells us where Satan started. Satan started in the truth. Satan started, we know from the Old Testament, he started in the throne room of God. He was the highest angel. He was the, shall we say, the worship leader of heaven. So you got to watch out for the worship leader. I don't trust him. I don't know about you guys, but I don't trust our worship leader. So I got to keep an eye on him. Satan started in the truth, but it says he refused to stand in the truth. And Jesus not only reveals the height from which he fell, but he reveals the depth to which he descended. He says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, both of these points go along with the fact that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, from the very beginning. Satan's history is written in blood, and Satan has brought great havoc onto the human race. You say, well, how was he a murderer from the beginning? Well, he killed Adam and Eve. Literally killed them with sin, just as surely as if he had stabbed them each in the heart. The sin that he brought to them, the sin that he gave them, killed them. Satan's history is also written in deceit, because he is a liar, and that's all he is. When I say that that's all he is, that's all he can do. Satan has no interest in the truth. Satan has no use for the truth, unless he can twist it to his own purposes. As a matter of fact, his first communication with the human race, it was a lie, and he hasn't stopped lying since. In fact, Satan didn't just question what God had said. He flatly contradicted. Did God really say that you're going to die? You shall not surely die. He didn't just enter in. He didn't just allow the question to pop up. He stated, no, God's lying to you. God's not telling you the truth. God's pulling the wool over your eyes. In the end, God had to pull the wool over their whole body. But here's the thing. What God says is truth. And it's always truth. What Satan says is the lie, because it always contradicts the truth. It is impossible for Satan to tell the truth. It's impossible for Satan's, whatever you call them, demons, whatever people that he controls, yeah, minions. I don't think they're all yellow, but they work just as well. It's impossible for them to tell the truth. But just as before, what Jesus is relating to, referring to here, is an ethical relationship. That's what he is implying. These men had tried to bring about the death of Jesus, and they had shown that they are incapable of accepting the truth that he had brought to them. And both of these things make it plain that they were not children of God, but were in fact children of the devil. Why? Because they were doing exactly what the devil wants to do. God is the life giver and the fountain of truth. The devil is the life destroyer and the father of lies. It's not really hard to see who they really take after. The apple truly doesn't fall very far from the tree. And this reality sheds light on the next section. Jesus says, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. He brings it right down to the point of logic, a logical conclusion. You see, it's precisely because Jesus is telling them the truth that they do not believe him. You know, if Jesus had come and told them a lie, they would accept it readily. In fact, he'll say later, someone's going to come in my name and you're going to jump right on the bandwagon because they're giving them a lie. They're giving them a lie that they want to hear. But because Jesus is telling them the truth, they refuse to believe him. And being what they were, children of the devil, it's not expected that they would respond to the truth. On the other hand, Jesus challenges them to convict him of some wrongdoing. Now we see that in verse 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? And we like to emphasize the fact that none of them can do that. But can you imagine the gall or the nerve, shall we say, that Jesus had to even suggest that? Now, for anybody else, it would take some gall. It would take some nerve. For Jesus, it was nothing to challenge them to find some sin in his life because they couldn't do it. You know, politicians nowadays, they plan. Before they run for an office, they plan their defense because they know that the opposition is going to try to dig up all the dirt that they can find. So they have to mitigate, you know, all the bad things that they did before they ran for office. They have to have some reason. Jesus never had to have a PR crew. He never had to have someone mitigate his past because he was perfect. And so it, you know, on the one hand, it's good to see that they couldn't identify, but on the other hand, it's also pretty cool to see that he could actually throw that challenge out there. Look at my life. Tell me what I've done wrong. Anything. Make it anything. Let me know. Hit me with it right now. And they couldn't do it. And because they couldn't do it, Jesus says, if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Clearly, you cannot point to anything that I've said that's wrong. Clearly, you cannot point to anything that I've done is wrong. If I'm living correctly, if I'm speaking truthfully, why do you not believe me? It's a logical question. They have no rational answer for it. Why do they not believe him? Here's the answer. Because they can't. They can't believe him. Because they are of their father, the devil. You know, it's very hard to convict a person who is sinless. Yet logic demands that if you cannot convict an individual of wrongdoing, then they must be speaking the truth. And if they are speaking the truth, why would you not believe and accept what they had to say? And Jesus gives the only logical conclusion in verse 47. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. I mean, you can't say it any other way. You can't come to any other conclusion than that. The problem that these religious leaders face was that they were just members of the wrong family. They need to be taken out of the family of Satan and they need to be placed into the family of God. But how do you do that? In the physical world, the only way to do that properly is to die in one family and be born into another family, which obviously you can't do. I mean, once you die in one family, you're done. This cannot be done in the physical world. It's only a theoretical argument. But that's what it would take. But the glory of the Christian gospel is that it can be done spiritually. It's possible to be born again through the work of God's Holy Spirit on the basis of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Are you a new creation in Christ? Have you been born again into God's family? In chapter 3, Jesus spoke to a man who had every advantage that ancestry and religious tradition could bring. You remember his name? It was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a teacher. He was a man of influence, a man of prestige, and yet Jesus told him, you must be born again. Even you, believe it or not. And he had to go on to explain that this was God's work. But this work of God comes about as a person begins to turn their back on any supposed advantage that they might have achieved in their life. I'm not that bad. I'm a good guy. You got to put that aside. You got to turn from your own resources and instead begin to draw near to Jesus Christ, fully trusting Him for salvation. The true children of God are not those with an impeccable religious ancestry. But they are those who believe as Abraham believed and who obey as Abraham obeyed. Paul makes that distinction as well. When he says that Abraham was a saint, he was a Christian. Why? Because he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how we know Abraham was saved. He believed what God had to say. That's how we're saved. We believe what God has to say. Abraham literally did the opposite of what these religious leaders were doing and what many people today will do. These leaders were rejecting Jesus, yet Abraham ran to him and invited him to come into his tent. And that's really all we want people to do today, is invite Jesus into their lives. That's all they have to do. You talk to people that have godly parents, then they need to do what their parents did. They need to follow Jesus. You talk to people who have parents that pray for them, well then they need to do the same thing. They need to pray to the Lord to save them. Godly parents, the faith of our godly parents cannot save us. It might guide you to the truth, but it will not birth you into the family of God. Truth is only found in Jesus Christ. And so each individual must run to Him. Each individual must welcome Him, must invite Him into their own lives. And if you do that, if they do that, they'll find that He will bless them and teach them wonderful things about His will, about His ways, just as He taught Abraham. Let us stand. Now, most of this has been focused on people who think they're Christians but are not. It kind of helps us to understand how to deal with those who are around us. Because, I mean, let's face it, we live in an area where everybody's a Christian but nobody's saved. Okay, I mean, that's the reality of, and that doesn't just apply to South Louisiana, that applies to most of the South. I mean, they call it the Bible Belt for a reason, although I think that belt has a lot of holes in it nowadays. Yeah, that's true. Everybody's a Christian, but nobody's saved. So we need to know how to guide them into truth. We need to be able to say, look at your life and the things that you do. Does it reflect the character and nature of God? It's hard to say that because most people have no clue what the character and nature of God is. And so it is a process of teaching, of training, of speaking. Never laying back, but always presenting the truth of God, either by what we say or by what we do. But what about this? What part of this lesson applies to Christians? These religious leaders had a strange inconsistency in their life, but it's an even stranger inconsistency when those who really are Christians do not display Christ-like conduct. And this happens often because Christians don't lose their old natural selves just by becoming Christians. The old nature will still assert itself. And while it's true that that happens, it still should not be the characteristic of our life. It should not be the thing that people recognize from us first. What people should recognize from us first is the character of Jesus Christ. The Christian should reveal the hand of Christ in their life. There's some people that can look at a sculpture and they can know who sculpted that because the author's hand, the artist's hand is revealed in his work. Some people can read a book and they'll know who wrote it because, hey, their fingerprints are all over it. They know how they speak. They know how they think. That's the way it should be in our lives. People should look at our lives and say, even if they don't know Jesus Christ, they should be able to say, oh, there's something different about them. There's a different character about them. Those people are weird. Nothing wrong with that. The Bible says we're supposed to be peculiar. Some people are more peculiar than others, but the Bible says we are to be a peculiar people. And it should be noticeable. And that's what we should desire in our lives. And so all we can do is ask the Lord to make that true of us. To fill us with His Spirit. To reveal Himself to us through His Word. So that not only do we read it, but we accept it and we make it part of our lives. And so it just comes out naturally. Amen? That's our calling as children of God. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You would just allow Your Word to sink down into our hearts. Allow these principles, Lord, to not only enter into our ears and our minds, but Lord, to enter our hearts and to fill our lives, Lord, that we would feel the responsibility, Lord, to desire the privilege to live for You. Lord, we remember today through the communion table Your death, and that You gave Your life for us. And Lord, we also recognize that You're not calling us to give our lives for You, but to simply live our lives for You. And so, Lord, we ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit today, empower us by Your Spirit to do just that, so that we can go out into the community and the neighborhood, Lord, and those around us, so that we might reveal the truth of Your Word, the truth of Your gospel, to hungry hearts, to hungry eyes, Lord. And help us to represent You properly before a lost and dying world. We ask all these things, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.